The scripture continues in the gospel reading from Luke chapter 9, picking up the narrative where the first reading left off, and that is at verse 37. We're doing something a little different so that I get to see your faces and you get to see my face. I know as appealing as the back of my head is, this is better, I think. Listen to God's word. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion, but Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of others." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray, amen. There's something special about mountains. I think it's fair to say if we have to pick something or think of the grandeur of creation, of what God has created, our minds probably, many of us, go to either oceans or mountains. We have a mountain house. Actually, we've just sold the house in the Poconos, so it hasn't closed yet. But I love going up to that place, especially in the summer, because as you go past the Tannersville Outlet Malls on Route 80, you start to go up that big mountain where Camelback is off to your left. And in the summer, as you go up the mountain, I love looking at my car where it gives me the outside temperature, because it keeps dropping and dropping and dropping. And by the time you get up there, it's often 8 to 10 degrees cooler up in the mountains than it is down here. Mountains have always been a part of my life growing up around Pittsburgh, the Allegheny Mountains, the mountains of West Virginia. I guess those are the Appalachian. I'm not totally sure, but I think they are. Out in Colorado, took a little Volkswagen. I don't recommend this. Up Pikes Peak. No guardrails. Buses coming down on the end. I would never do that again, but I did it once and lived to tell about it. Climbing past 14,000 feet, you get to write your name in the book at the top. And up in New Hampshire, going past the Old Man of the Mountain. Have you remember that? Some of you get to see it. It's not so much anymore. The old man kind of lost his nose, I think, and falling apart. But I love mountains. In the scripture, often important things happen on mountains. We could give a number of examples from the Old Testament, and we'll come back to that in just a second. But for Jesus, we think of the significant teaching that he gave in the Sermon on the Mount. And here, in the narrative that we have before us of the event known as the Transfiguration, it took place on a mountain. I like Desmond Tutu's take on the imagining us climbing up there, climbing the disciples climbing up there and being out of breath and being tired. Yeah, it was a real mountain. They're not exactly sure where the mountain was, but they think the best guess is probably Mount Tabor. But while he was up in the mountain, as we've already heard, something significant happened to him. He was metamorphosed. That's the actual word that's used in the two other synoptic gospels, in Matthew and Mark. There's some, I'll just give you, Luke doesn't use that word. He just uses change, and that's, they think, because Luke is writing to mostly to Gentiles who were pagans, and in some pagan religions, metamorphosis was also a part of their worship. So they think he's staying away from that word. But it's all right there. He means the same thing. Just a little different vocabulary. That's the actual word that is used for transfigured, metamorphosed. Didn't Harry Potter was it transfiguration class? Wasn't that one of his classes, or was there a different name for it? I think it was that, where they had to learn how to change objects into other things, or living things into other living things. Well, that's the idea here. That there's a significant change going on in the very form of or the very reality of what is being changed. And here what the disciples see is they see Jesus being changed. When we look at the other gospels together, it tells us his face shining, his clothes shining like Clorox could never get. The robe and the clothes to shine that much. That's how significant the change is. There the appearance of his face changed, his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Brilliant. Strikingly so. And then two other people appear with him. Elijah, or Moses and Elijah. Both of these guys, Old Testament figures, mountains factored very significantly in their lives and ministry. For it was on Mount Sinai that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And it was on Mount Carmel that Elijah had this duel of who was going to be God, the God of Yahweh or Baal, the God that many were worshiping. And he had this duel about who would send down fire. It's a wonderful, wonderful incident to read about. Well, of course, Yahweh was the one who won that duel. And they too, and this is significant, they too are appearing the way Jesus was appearing. They were, quote unquote, glorified. They were showing the part of the result of the glorification process that we're all headed towards. The Apostle Paul says in Romans, the 8th chapter, that those whom he foreknew, he predestined, that those whom he predestined, he called, those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. We're headed there. Paul is so sure of it, he puts that in the past tense. And of course, and they start talking to Jesus. I'll come back to what they're talking about in just a minute, for it's Luke who tells us what they're specifically talking about. But Peter and the other guys, hey, man, this is pretty cool. Let's build a church here. Let's put tents of three of them. Man, let's hold on to these people. We got Jesus, we got Moses, we got Elijah. Let's do that. And it says he really didn't know what he was talking about. He wasn't speaking rationally, but who would if all of that was appearing before you? And then all of a sudden, before Peter can even get all of that out, a cloud comes. And of course, in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, the cloud is the symbol of the manifestation of God. This is a theophany. This is the appearance of God. Who appeared, who led the people of Israel in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And just as at Jesus' baptism, at the beginning of his ministry, that voice comes out. It says, "This is my son." And there are different versions of exactly what is said. I'm well pleased with him. He is my son. But here it is, listen to him. While Peter was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid. They were terrified in this cloud. Boy, to be in the presence of God, everyone is terrified. As they entered the cloud, they'd never been in such presence. Even all the time they spent with Jesus, this is something very, very remarkable. To be in the very presence of the manifestation of God. And a voice from the cloud came saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And after the voice spoke, the cloud's gone. Elijah's gone. Moses is gone. And all they see is Jesus no longer shining, but as he was before and as they knew him. There is a particular reason that it's Moses and Elijah who appear. They not only represent great leaders of the Old Testament for whom mountains were significant, but they represent the scripture. Moses represents the book of law. Elijah represents the prophets. And often the entirety of the Old Testament scripture is referred to as the law and the prophets. And what is being shown to the disciples here is that they are bearing testimony to Jesus. Not just the voice of God, but they are bearing testimony to Jesus. In the book of 2 Peter, Peter, who is writing about the scripture and the significance of scripture, in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, Peter says this: "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of human beings, but people spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." He's talking about the significance of scripture, and right above that he says this: "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." What he's saying is, as those ones who appeared to Jesus and they saw Jesus glorified on the mountain, so he's saying that the whole Old Testament bears witness to Christ. So Peter is saying, we saw it, we were eyewitnesses of it. So listen to us. Those who wrote the New Testament and the church confirmed that these were genuine apostolic witnesses of the Old Testament. They were written by people who were there. Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses of this. It's not fables, it's not myth, it's not made up. They were there. Peter saw it with his own eyes. There's something else about Moses and Elijah. They had to come down from the mountain. And when Moses came down from the mountain, he came down to seeing the children of Israel with his own brother leading the way, worshiping not Yahweh, but a golden calf. That's what he came down from the mountain to. When Elijah comes down the mountain after this tremendous victory of overthrowing the prophets and actually having the prophets of Baal killed, hundreds of them, comes down the mountain and he faces the wrath of Jezebel, Ahab's wife Jezebel, and he's scared to death and he runs away. That's what he came down the mountain from. Jesus comes down the mountain really to a couple things. He comes down the mountain to a scene of where there's a man with a son who has a particular need. It sounds like some epilepsy or something like that. And the disciples can't heal him. Now, what's significant about this is that Mary mentioned some of the things that happen in the passage before before the transfiguration, the feeding of the 5,000, the Peter's confession, and on. But at the very beginning of chapter 9, what happens is Jesus sends out the 12 disciples. Chapter 9, verse 1. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons, to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. They went out. They came back and reported to him. They were able to do that stuff. So the context of their not being able to heal the boy was they had already been given the power to heal. They had already exercised the power to heal. In fact, in the feeding of the 5,000, when they come to Jesus and say, look, we got to send these people away, Jesus says to them, you feed them. And he probably expected that they could. But they didn't have the faith for this one. And so Jesus comes down and he gives this. But we, oh, unbelieving, where is your faith and perverse generation? Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? But that's not all that Jesus came down the mountain from. Because it's at this time that Luke tells us that Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. And in the Gospel of Luke, from here on, it is Jesus' journey to the cross. The transfiguration occurs within the revealing to us, starting to reveal to the disciples, but certainly the awareness of Jesus within himself that what lies ahead of him is the cross. He's already told his disciples this. Right after Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus says to them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised again from the dead. Then he said, if anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. It's the cross that's on his mind. And it's the cross that they're talking about on the mountain. Because Luke tells us that when Moses and Elijah appear in glory and splendor talking with Jesus, what it says is they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. The Greek word there is exodus. That's the word for his departure. Just as the people of Israel departed Egypt, so and being led by Moses, so Moses and Elijah know that Jesus is about to have an exodus of his own. He is about to leave this world. He is headed to the cross. And so the glory is not only for the disciples, it's for him. It is an affirmation that yes, this is your mission. And you go to the cross, but remember, after the cross, there is the resurrection. And after the resurrection, there is the ascension. And there is glorification. It's God, as God's voice spoke at Jesus' baptism when Jesus was about to begin his ministry, so as Jesus' ministry is about to reach its climax and come to his end, the voice speaks again. This is the prelude to Gethsemane of what Jesus would face, where he asked God to remove the cross from him if he's able. But here is the affirmation. We need mountaintop experiences. We can't live in them. We always have to come back down. If you have a wedding, that's the mountaintop experience, and the honeymoon, you come back. What do they say? The honeymoon's over. So they say. We had a mountaintop experience of an ordination service here just a few weeks ago, and now Hannah gets down to the business of ministry. She's still kind of on the high of the mountaintop, but and that's good. We need the mountaintop experiences to remind us, to give us a taste of the reality that goes beyond what we're experiencing now. Because if all we had were the now, would we stay in the now? If all we have is the road to Jerusalem, without any encouragement, without any taste of what might be beyond that, would we still stay on that road? We're all on the road to Jerusalem in some way or another. Some are feeling it acutely right now. They're on the road. But don't forget the mountaintop. And today, just as Jesus and Moses and Elijah had a taste, had a sight, had a vision, in a way of the door of eternity opening and touching time, the past of the Old Testament, the future of glorification, and the now of that mount in that moment with the cross ahead. So we come to the Lord's table today. For it is a taste. It is a vision. With this, I'm going to close. And this is Tom Wright's Surprised by Hope, which is a book that has changed my theology. We preached on it a while ago. But he says this. He uses the word Eucharist, but it means what we're going to do today. What happens in the Eucharist is that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this future dimension of the kingdom that he's been talking about is brought sharply into play. We break this bread to share in the body of Christ. We do it in remembrance of him. That's the past. I'm commenting as we go here. We become for a moment the disciples sitting around the table at the Last Supper. Yet if we stop there, we've only said the half of it. To make any headway in understanding the Eucharist, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we must see it as the arrival of God's future in the present. Not just the extension of God's past or Jesus' past into our present. We do not simply remember a long since dead Jesus. We celebrate the presence of the living Lord. And he lives through the resurrection precisely as the one who has gone on ahead into the new creation, the transformed new world, new heaven, new earth, as the one who is himself its prototype. The Jesus who gives himself to us as food and drink is himself the beginning of God's new world. At communion, we are like the children of Israel in the wilderness, tasting fruit plucked from the promised land. It is the future coming to meet us in the present. Last, it is the breaking in of God's future, the Advent future, into our present time. Every Eucharist, every communion is a little Christmas as well as a little Easter. So as we partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper today, let us open our hearts to the transforming ministry of the Holy Spirit. If I had more time, I'd tell you all about that. 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5. Let's open our hearts up for a taste of glory. Let's open our hearts up to receiving the promise that this world is not all that there is. That yes, we face our crosses. We have to walk the road to Jerusalem. But be encouraged, because one has gone on ahead. And that one who has gone on ahead meets us here today to give us hope. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.